Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And they said, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." And the king of Egypt said unto them, "Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works? Get you unto your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them rest from their burdens." And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "Ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tale of the bricks which they did make heretofore ye shall lay upon them. Ye shall not diminish aught thereof. For they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let there more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words." You remember that the Lord had promised Moses success with the Israelite elders, but he also had forewarned him of resistance, strong resistance from Pharaoh. Even with forewarning, this experience could not have been easy. Even with the Lord foretelling him of the coming event, you do have to wonder, how prepared was Moses for this in the experience of it? He's probably more prepared than most. No doubt he had warned the Israelite elders. How prepared were they for the resistance that they would meet? It seems that subsequent events would prove that they were less prepared for the hardships that the Lord had warned about. And this can be a hard thing. God has promised deliverance, and yet things in the short term, things immediately get worse. And that is their experience here. The Lord has promised them deliverance, and now things are worse than when Moses had first returned. We're going to be looking at verses 4 and 5 tonight. Moses has now come back to Egypt. He's met with the Israelite elders with great success. They go on to meet with Pharaoh. And then they meet with a difficult end. The predicted resistance of Pharaoh is now being experienced in fact. Verse 4, "And the king of Egypt said unto them, Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works get you unto your burdens?" Pharaoh continues in the same high-handed strain. After all, he is responding to and addressing the messengers of the Lord. Israel's God. And he says to them, Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works? This is a rhetorical question. The implications of this are that Moses and Aaron are insurrectionists of some kind. The idea, if you were to put it in assertion, you have no right or standing to release the people from their work, so why are you doing it? And so if you had to put it in assertion, that's how you would say it. This is really a false accusation, isn't it? That's not exactly what Moses and Aaron have done. It's not what they're doing. In some ways, they're doing quite the opposite. In an orderly way, they have come to request leave from Pharaoh so that they might depart a 3 days' journey and worship God. It does raise the question, is Pharaoh making all of this up out of thin air, or is he complaining about something that's actually happening? It is possible, at least possible, that work has slowed a bit with the arrival of Moses and Aaron. It's not difficult to imagine the people waiting, that there being some pause as they're waiting to hear the results of the embassage of Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh. But this is not what Moses and Aaron are about. There's no intimation in the text that they've encouraged the people to leave off. No indication that they have slowed things down. They have not asked for leisure in the present time with respect to their labors. Nor are they looking for idleness in the wilderness, but they are looking for leave to journey and to worship. So all of this charge about idleness is certainly false. As a matter of fact, worship, far from being idleness, is the best work that a creature, a rational creature, can engage in. So he is certainly putting a negative construction upon their doings. In this response, I do think that there is an implicit denial of their divine mission and commission. Here he doesn't speak to Jehovah or to them about Jehovah. He acts as if this is solely Moses and Aaron's enterprise, as if all of this was simply their doing. And then he says to them, get you unto your burdens. How does this strike you? Here you get pronouns, second person plural. Get you, it's a second person collective, unto your burdens. The second person plural that would be most immediately in view would be Moses and Aaron themselves. Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, and so on, get you unto your burdens. I do think it could perhaps also be read as just a command to Moses, Aaron, all of the elders, and by implication to all of their people to get back to work. But if I was to have to defend an interpretation, the nearest antecedents of the pronoun are Moses and Aaron specifically. And if this is the case, this would be an additional indignity, that even Israel's leaders are being put to this hard service. They're not being treated any better than the rest of the Israelites. They are being treated as if they are every bit as common as everyone else. So here, certainly a hard usage from Pharaoh. Verse 5, and Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are many. So Pharaoh renews his speech. Notice the behold. He is going to give an observation that he thinks is worthy of particular attention. And his observation is that the people are many. I think, put it all together, he is concerned about the fact that there are many idle people. Why would this be bothersome to him? At this point, interpreters are divided. And once again, after I thought about it and thought about it and thought about it, I wonder if they all might be right. And I'll try to explain. Some have said that it seems as if he's concerned about a situation that is ripe for rebellion. In other words, if you've got this slave nation in your midst and they are no longer working, but they are sitting around, idle hands are the devil's workshop, as they say, and they might begin to apply their energies to freeing themselves. That's certainly possible. Given the next clause, and ye make them rest from their burdens, the two of those two things together, the people are many, and you're causing them to rest from their burdens, makes you think all the way back to chapter 1. The burdens were initially laid upon them to slow their multiplication. So if they are already many, and now they're idle, the multiplication is going to tend to go even faster. And so perhaps he's wanting to slow this down. Leisure and feasting is going to lead to a baby boom that Pharaoh doesn't particularly want. Some others see in this a third possibility, that the people are many. In the multitude of hands, there is much profitable labor, and Pharaoh is unwilling to part with that labor even for a short time. And now you've heard me say, I think all three of these might be right. You say, why would you think that? I wonder if in verse 5 you get a brief recapitulation of the government's reasoning for its policy back in chapter 1. And he's simply reaffirming the government's policy from chapter 1, a policy that's been in action now for more than a century. And all of these factors were involved in the initial Egyptian plan that led to them laying hard labor upon the people. Israel is multiplying. They don't want to let them go because the labor is profitable. And yet keeping them is a problem, so they need to break their strength. Lay hard labor on them to slow their multiplication, fewer boys to make an army, and sap their strength so there's no strength for rebellion and escape. So I wonder if this is not just a short recapitulation of the government's reasoning in chapter 1, and he's intent upon going in the same policy, all of these things in view. And then the final clause there, and ye make them rest from their burdens, simply renews the false accusation against Moses and Aaron. Next week we will pick up with verse 6, Lord willing, and Pharaoh's reasoning is going to move from unreasonable to positively abusive. But a couple of doctrines and then a use. The first doctrine: Christians must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. This dynamic in our text is not unusual in the scripture. You find it throughout. The Israelites have been promised redemption out of Egypt. But even with that promise ringing in their ears in the short term, things get worse. The promise must be apprehended by faith, and they must walk by faith and not by sight. Because by sight, things are not looking so good. These are hard times. Their prophets are being loaded with opprobrium, and their hard servitude is getting ready to get worse, as we will see. We've already seen in our scripture reading the plan for requiring the same bricks, but not providing the necessary materials for them. So now they're going to have to gather materials and make the same number of bricks, which apparently is beyond reason, beyond their doing. Interestingly enough, this is not only a reoccurring theme in the scriptures, but in recent days, the Lord has set before us many texts with this theme. And so I don't need to be long in some ways, but I did want to observe it. The Lord has said this to us once and again, and so we ought to take note. You probably recognize the words of the doctrine, which are taken directly from Paul's teaching in Acts 14:22. As he goes through Asia Minor and he exhorts the churches not to expect easy times, but rather to expect to enter the kingdom through difficulty, through tribulation, through painful trial. I wonder if the Lord is showing us something. You remember that the Lord showed it to Moses before it was going to happen, so that Moses would be as prepared as he could be for the resistance of Pharaoh and the hardship was coming. The Lord did a similar thing with the Apostle Paul. When Ananias was sent to baptize Paul, the Lord tells Ananias, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Acts 9:15-16. As Paul, it's interesting to think, Paul entered into his ministry well aware of the things that he would be called upon to suffer for the advancement of the kingdom. Similar for Moses, and in some ways it's very much the same for us. We have been told that it is our calling not only to believe upon his name, but to suffer for his name's sake. See that at the end of Philippians chapter 1. Perhaps this is particularly seasonable. The Lord keeps setting it in front of us, and so let us take it to heart and prepare ourselves against stormy seasons. A second doctrine: sin is most unreasonable. Consider the conduct of the Lord. Here is the high King of heaven. He makes his approach unto Pharaoh, and all is modesty, and it's beyond equity. It's generosity with Pharaoh. He sends him with the message, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert." Notice the language of entreaty. "Let us go, we pray thee, into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God." So this is not our demand. It's the requirement of the Lord, but we still entreat. And after all, it's a little thing, just 3 days into the desert. Not a bad errand, but a good one. We're going to sacrifice unto the Lord. We do this with the promise of blessing and a threat of cursing upon it. This is a very reasonable thing. It's a very reasonable thing that the Most High God be worshipped. But Pharaoh's response is so very unreasonable in the contrast. The first words out of his mouth are a misrepresentation of Moses and Aaron and what they're doing. This is really just a blame-shifting distraction. If you understand my meaning, they've asked for 3 days out into the wilderness, and he starts blaming them for something that they're not doing. And then he goes immediately to put an unreasonable, even a barbarous work requirement upon the people that is going to make them appear to be non-compliant, even when they wish to comply, just beyond their capacity, beyond their doing, simply so that he can punish them and be severe with them. What a difference between these two kings. And aren't we glad that we have been set free from the unreasonable rule of men to serve our great King, who is not only just and righteous, but his throne is established upon mercy, and all of his ways with us are grace. I bring this up to say, by way of a general reminder, that there is nothing reasonable about sin. God's requirements are always just, equitable, and fair. In other words, they are reasonable. And it's reasonable for us to comply based on the quality of the demand itself, God's property or ownership in us. We belong to him. After all, He gives us our being and our strength. It's altogether appropriate for him to derive the desired fruit, the fruit that he desires from it. We live to glorify God, and complying glorifies him. It's even in our own self-interest to comply. There's a blessing promised when we yield and obey. There's a curse threatened upon disobedience. This is not only good for ourselves, but everybody that's around us. Obedience is reasonable. Disobedience is not. As far as in us lies, rob him of his glory. We do violence to ourselves and act against our own self-interest. We harm others around us. There is nothing reasonable about any of this. And you might think all of this is very, very obvious. Pastor, why do you even bring it up? Well, you need to remember this the next time you're tempted to make an excuse about your sins. Because what are we doing when we make excuses except trying to make it appear reasonable and understandable, when it is neither reasonable nor understandable? Think of it this way. It's about as reasonable as a child's tantrum. In other words, it's just raw willfulness. This is what I want, no matter who it hurts, whether it robs God of his glory, destroys me and everybody around. It's just raw willfulness. We just dress it up in a sophisticated dress so that we can be deceptive as well. But it is basically as reasonable as a child's tantrum, which is to say that it is not reasonable at all. This is one of the reasons why the divines, when they talk about repentance, say that we ought not to excuse or mitigate our sins, but rather aggravate them. And that's not to make them worse than what they are, but to show them with all of their manifold aggravations, one of which is the great unreasonableness of the whole thing. You think about the first sin. They had been granted all of the fruit of the garden. They had been denied one tree, and yet they couldn't keep themselves from it. How unreasonable indeed. And one final use coming up out of our text. Let us beware of misconstruing the thoughts, words, and actions of others. Moses and Aaron's true intention is pretty clear to us from the text. They've come to deliver God's message. That's what they're there for. Deliver God's demands. And yet Pharaoh misconstrues it as if they're simply rebellious, seeking to liberate the people from work. And they're not doing any of that. That's not their purpose at all. In your outline, you should have larger catechism 145. What are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? The sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are all prejudicing the truth. Misconstructing intentions, words, and actions. One of the proof texts that the divines use comes from 1 Samuel chapter 1. That very poignant scene. Hannah has gone up with her family to the tabernacle. Eli is presiding there as high priest. Hannah is brokenhearted over her barrenness. She's pouring out her heart to the Lord. Eli singles her out of the congregation and asks her, "What's wrong with you? Are you drunk?" Here he has misconstrued her intentions and her actions. And in doing so, he has sinned against her. I don't know if you realize that in reading the text, but don't you think if you were here in our assembly and you were pouring your heart out to God and the minister came and pulled you out into the aisle and said, "What's wrong with you? Are you drunk?" I think you would feel as if you had been sinned against. And that's what Eli does to her. A gross misconstruction of her actions at that point. Here we have Pharaoh misconstruing the actions and intentions of Moses and Aaron. And this is a violation of the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. How do we go about avoiding it? The scriptures do give us some practical instruction. I've heard Jim Garcia say this 100 times, and it's really good advice. Just remember to ask questions. When something happens that raises a question in your mind about the thoughts, words, or actions of another, if you're wondering about it, ask questions until clarity comes. Second, don't be hasty, but wait until you have heard the matter. Make sure that you are acting upon competent knowledge. There are many proverbs to this end, but 18:13 serves our purposes. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. So one of the ways we can keep from misconstruing the doings of others is simply by giving the matter a full hearing rather than simply relying upon our intuition or something such as that. And then finally, sometimes even after having exercised ourselves by some questioning, we still don't feel like we've gotten to the bottom of it. And in a lot of cases, that's okay. I mean, it's okay to just set the matter down sometimes and walk away from it. We don't have to get to the bottom of everything after all. But when in doubt about this, I do think we're under a scriptural obligation to give what has been known as the judgment of charity. Love thinketh no evil. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. It's very interesting. You don't have to go very far in Puritan commentaries on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, before they'll say something like this. This does not mean that love is gullible or fails to notice obvious evil. That would put you into contradiction with so many other scriptures. For example, we just had a large study of Matthew 18 where somebody has obviously noticed that something is wrong and thought that it was important to make an issue of it. So we have a biblical balance. When someone is known to be guilty, when someone is known to have transgressed, well, the scripture gives us a course to pursue, a way of handling that. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, I think, speaks of a different thing. When there is doubt, love thinks no evil. And love is not swift to think evil or to take up ill reports. And I think that that's very much to the purpose. Our general habit with respect to one another ought not to be to meditate concerning one another's faults, foibles, vices, and so on, but whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think upon these things. That ought to be the habit of our minds. With this in view, I thought we might conclude with the singing of Psalm 15 to the tune Grafenberg. This psalm deals directly with the assurance of grace and salvation. How can we identify those who are on their way to heaven? And one of the distinguishing marks, verse 3, who doth not slander with his tongue, nor to his friend doth hurt, nor yet against his neighbor doth take up an ill report. A mark of those that are truly converted. Please rise. Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5 to the tune Grafenberg.